Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we come to a most interesting but somewhat puzzling section of Scripture. And the reason that it's somewhat puzzling is because in 2 Corinthians, the first seven chapters, Paul the Apostle is defending his ministry with a certain amount of humility and meekness. There were those in Corinth who were challenging the validity of Paul's ministry and the authority of his apostolic calling. So Paul deals with those questions, as we have seen in the first seven chapters. He opens up his heart and he shares himself in a way that is unlike any other portion of the Scriptures as it relates to Paul. Then, in chapters 7 and 8, he deals with this business of giving. And as he comes to the conclusion of that section, how the Corinthians had made certain promises about giving money to support their brothers in Jerusalem, he ends by saying, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." Verse 15 of chapter 9. Now at this point, it seems as though Paul is closing his letter. He's defended his ministry. He's given them this exhortation now about giving. And he has sort of an ending statement when he says, "Hey, now thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift," referring to the gift of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So as you follow the flow of this letter, it seems as though this should be the end of the epistle, but it's not. There's four more chapters. And the interesting thing about these final four chapters is Paul gets real heavy. It's an in-your-face section. I mean, he comes down on them. He doesn't hold back any punch from them. He is really coming at them rather aggressively. And this is what perplexes scholars and students. Why would he end the letter in this way? I mean, he's already defended his ministry in the first seven chapters. Then he gives this exhortation about giving. And any teacher, preacher, pastor knows that after you talk about giving, you don't get in people's faces. If you're trying to take up an offering or raise some money, hey, that's not the time you start railing on people. So a lot of people believe that these four chapters actually constitute a different book altogether. That is, that this was the epistle, these four chapters, the epistle that Paul refers to in chapter 2, verse 4. We talked about that some weeks ago, where Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." With affliction and anguish, I wrote to you with tears. Now, that doesn't seem to fit the description of 1 Corinthians. That Paul wrote 1 Corinthians with anguish of heart and affliction and tears. Not verse 4 goes on to say of chapter 2 that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. That you might know I really am concerned about you. I care for you. That's why I gave you this heavy-duty epistle. But 1 Corinthians doesn't fit that necessarily. And then in chapter 7, verse 8, Paul makes another allusion to this letter that he wrote that was written with grief in his heart and coming out in an afflicting kind of way. He says, "For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, but it was for a season. I wrote you this letter. I knew it would make you sorry. But I'm not sad that I wrote it, because it had its effect and impact upon you." Now, Paul talks about this letter that he wrote with affliction and sorrow and anguish of heart. And it is believed by many that that letter is chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13 of 2 Corinthians. So in reality, you have 1 Corinthians, then 2 Corinthians is chapters 10 through 13. And then 3 Corinthians is chapters 1 through 9 of 2 Corinthians, you see. Now, I may have confused you totally. But the suggestion is this, and I think it has a lot of weight, that this is the missing Corinthian epistle that Paul alludes to. That it's not missing at all. It's just that the two became combined and we study them together as 2 Corinthians. That a scribe, a copyist, put them together, you see. But in reality, this could very well be the true 2 Corinthians that Paul alludes to, that we have often talked about as being the missing letter of Paul, the missing epistle. This is it. Be that as it may, it seems to answer questions concerning the objection, why would this be so heavy at the end? It could be that it was the letter that Paul referred to. Certainly, he is coming at them with a real boldness, as we shall see. "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Good way to start. Paul's saying, I'm beseeching you now. I'm speaking to you as Christ would do, with meekness and gentleness. But keep in mind, meekness does not mean weakness. Meekness essentially means strength under control. It's used to describe a powerful stallion that has been well trained and yields to the slightest nudging of the rider. Senses the way the rider wants to take him and goes in that direction, but could, if he chose to, buck the rider off and stomp him down. But he's meek. It's strength under control. And Jesus exhibited that, didn't he? Turning over tables in the temple with eyes flashing and biceps bulging and veins popping. Driving out the money changers. Strength. But then stopping when he came to the table where the doves were being sold. Those doves, helpless in those cages. He stopped in his tracks, Jesus did, and said, "Hey, take these doves out of here, would you?" And then he went right back to turning over tables and driving out money changers. You see, it's strength, you betcha, but not out of control. And we're going to see Paul getting real strong here, but it's not out of control. He says, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. That's a quote. That's what they were saying about Paul. You say, I'm base among you. I'm nothing when I'm with you. But when I'm absent from you, that's when I can be heavy. Through my letters, through my writings. I'm base. Nothing. Indeed, Paul, his name does mean small. He would be very small of stature. And according to a second century document that we have, the physical description of Paul, written down in the second century, described him as a small man with chicken legs that were bowed. So he was bow-legged, chicken legs, with bushy eyebrows and bald head and long hooked nose. They say that his back was stooped and his voice was very high-pitched. And his eyes were squinting and running constantly. Paul, he was base. He was not impressive physically. He was not the kind of guy that you would say, "Hey, look at him, man. Wow." But rather you would say, "Well, why don't you just get his letters? Read them. You know, he's a terrific author." And they were making fun of Paul. There were those at Corinth who were saying he's base. That's a nice way of saying he's wimpy. Oh, sure, he can write a mean letter. But man, when you're with the guy, he's nothing. And they sort of resorted to that lowest kind of cutting when they make fun of a person's physical characteristics or appearance. Not mature at all. One of our kindergartners, one of my favorite guys, love this kindergartner, but he came to me and he said, after last Wednesday, he said, "Yeah," he says, "I can draw your face on my daddy's computer. I did it a couple days ago." I said, "Really? You drew my face?" He said, "Yeah, my daddy's got this thing called funny faces. And I drew yours." A program called Funny Faces. I cracked up. But these were not kidding when they said about Paul, "Hey, he's base, he's nothing." And Paul quotes him, I am base among you. That's what you're saying about me. Base among you, but being absent, I am bold toward you. Now I beseech you, verse 2, that I may not be bold or harsh when I am present with that confidence, that intention. You say I write a heavy letter or I'm bold when I'm not with you. I don't want to be harsh when I see you. But I think I'll have to be bold against some, verse 2, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. I don't want to be harsh, but I'm going to have to be harsh with you because some are saying that we walk according to the flesh. That is, we have no authority. Or, we walk in carnality. There are those that say that we're nothing, that we don't have authority. They're even accusing us of being carnal. And Paul says, I'm going to have to deal with those rather harshly. I don't want to. Accusing us of walking according to the flesh. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Yeah, we walk in the flesh. We're human. Not arguing that point. But our battling and our ministry, our warring, is not based upon our oratorical skill or our impressive physical appearance. We walk in the flesh, yeah, we're all human. But man, when we war, in the battle that we're raging, Paul would be saying, for you, Corinthian congregation, it's not according to the flesh, physical appearance, speaking skill. We do not war after the flesh because the weapons, verse 4, of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations or images, idols, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We're fighting for you. We're fighting on behalf of you. And it's not carnal. We're not putting on some carnival to entertain you or doing something to try and impress you. But man, we're warring in the Spirit, pulling down the strongholds, the images that are in your mind, that are plaguing your walk. We spent a couple of 3 weeks discussing these verses on spiritual warfare. Important verses. That we are to be pulling down these strongholds. Knocking down these images. That which brings about distraction or depression. That which causes people so many difficulties in their walk with the Lord, keeps them from being consistent in the Lord or going on in service for the Lord, these imaginations, these battles. And we overcome them not by some program or some positive mental attitude, I think I can, or I'm going to try harder next time, really, Pastor. That's not it. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're spiritual. Proclaiming the victory according to the promises of God, proclaiming boldly, consistently, the Word of God. Plugging away, plowing away diligently. Refer you to the tapes from the past few weeks if you want further understanding on this important subject. The weapons of our warfare. And Paul says now, this is where the ministry is. This is where we fight for you. Not carnally. But man, we've learned the secret. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. And verse 6, having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience until your obedience is fulfilled. We are going to go for it on your behalf with a vengeance. We are ready to revenge all disobedience. We're ready, man, to wage war, not against you, but on behalf of you. That's our ministry. Until you come into full obedience. Until you at Corinth, Paul would say, finally get it. We're going to keep warring on behalf of you. Until you come into obedience and do what you're supposed to and be what you should be, you see. Do you look, verse 7, on things after the outward appearance? You make fun of me? Oh, he's base. Are you that immature where you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. There were those in Corinth going around saying that, well, we are really Christ. And Paul, he's so base, he's so wimpy. He's nothing. Paul says, are you judging by outward appearance? And if there are those who say, hey, they're of Christ, well, so are we. Now, why do these two thoughts tie in together here in verse 7? That is, looking on the outward appearance and saying, hey, be careful because we're Christ too. Why do they tie together? Paul had already written them in 1 Corinthians. He had talked to them very directly in chapter 4, right around verse 5. Don't judge anybody because the day is coming when every man will stand before the judgment seat, the bema seat, the award stand, the judgment seat of Christ. And that is when, all of a sudden, we're really going to see what was done for the Lord and what was done for our own fleshly trip. So don't judge anything until that time. Don't judge by the outward appearance, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4. Because the day is coming when everything is going to be naked and open, when all of our stuff is going to be put in the fire. And the wood and the hay and the stubble is going to burn. And the gold, silver, and precious stones are going to remain. There's coming a day of reckoning. John the Revelator tells us that when he saw Jesus having eyes as flames of fire. And I suggest that is the fire that Paul is alluding to. You just look in the eyes of Jesus. And man, all the stuff that we were so proud of, but that was for our flesh, is just going to melt, disappear. But that which was really done for the Lord, in obedience to the Lord, by the strength of the Lord, is going to remain. And gang, I often think about that. Things are going to get turned inside out real soon at the judgment seat of Christ. A lot of people, the beautiful people, the powerful people, the important people, who when they stand there, all that beauty and power and importance is going to melt instantaneously, evaporate. And that which some person who, like Paul, may be unimpressive physically or unknown publicly, but who cultivated a deep and meaningful walk with Jesus Christ, man, they're going to be beautiful throughout eternity. It's going to be the great reversal. It's going to be the ultimate ugly duckling story. There are people now that physically or mentally or financially or whatever seem to be just nothing. But in secrecy, they walk closely to the Lord. They've developed an intimacy with the Lord. And right now, they're the ugly duckling. They don't fit in. They're not acknowledged. But in that day, they're going to be the beautiful swan. What a quack up. It is going to be wonderful when at last those people who have just been plugging away and seeking God and not getting the breaks in this world, so to speak, are going to hear Jesus say to them, "Ah, sweet, well done, good and faithful servant." Boom. And they're going to be the swan. And others of us who perhaps were relying upon our flesh or glorying in our flesh or had it made in this life, man, there's going to be some regret at that time. I miscalculated a bit. I spent all that time jogging. And it doesn't matter a whit. Or I spent all that time watching CNN. And you know what? It doesn't matter one bit. Or I spent all that time behind the boat or in my big new house. Or whatever it might be. I spent all that time and it matters nothing. Paul here says, don't look on the outward appearance of things. You're going to get mixed up. You're going to be deceived. And these guys who say, well, we're Christ's, and claiming their position and power, hey, Paul says, we're Christ too. We're Christ's. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 4? If any man is Christ, don't judge him. Don't judge him, because the day is coming when judgment will happen justly at the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, parenthetically, keep in mind that when we're at that judgment seat of Christ, it's only to get rewards. Your sin will never be brought up. Your shortcomings, your failings will never be talked about. Because Jesus Christ paid the price totally, completely on the cross of Calvary. So you'll never be judged for your sin because He paid for it. The judgment seat of Christ, which happens when we go to heaven, is where you're going to be rewarded for all you've done, or left standing there, sort of empty-handed. But nonetheless, you're there. Better than the other option. You see. Don't look on the outward appearance. Quit judging us this way, you hear Paul's heart saying. What are you doing looking at us outwardly? And then he starts to say in verse 8, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, more than you think I should. Now I'm going to have to boast here a bit. I'm going to have to tell you like it is, because you're not receiving me, us, any longer. I should boast somewhat more of our authority, more than you think I should, which the Lord hath given us for edification, not for your destruction. The authority that God has given us is to build you up, not to put you down, not to rip you off. Paul said in 2 Corinthians verse 1, chapter 1, the last verse there, right around 24, he says, we don't seek to have dominion over you, but are what? Helpers of your joy. The authority that we claim, the ministry that we have, is not to do anything other than build you up and be a helper of your joy. We're not trying to destroy you. But I'm going to have to speak to you now about this authority, that I may, verse 9, not seem as if I would terrify you by letters, that I'm just blustering here. Oh yeah, he writes a heavy letter, but he's not really serious about following through. Paul would say, look, I'm going to talk to you straight out so that you won't think I'm just blustering, bluffing, just trying to terrify you by letter, but not in reality. For his letters, they say, are weighty, verse 10, heavy, powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, his speech is contemptible. That high voice, perhaps. Perhaps like Moses, he was a stutterer. Don't know, but they were making fun of his speaking style. He's weak physically and his speech is contemptible. Not impressive oratorically. Well, let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, we will also be indeed when we are present. This letter is heavy, and I'm going to be heavy when I see you. Understand that. I'm not just some scholastic owl. I'm going to really make you feel my presence when I come to you guys, Paul's saying. Hear about the guy a couple days ago from Columbus, Ohio? He so desperately wanted to be a scholar. He wanted people to think that he was well-read. So over 14 years, he borrowed, without checking out, from the public libraries, 40,000 books. He was discovered this week. He borrowed, and I use that word nicely. He took. And when he was caught, picked up a few days back, they said, well, what's the deal? And he said, well, I wanted people to think that I was well read. So they threw the book at him. He's in big trouble. And Paul says, look, I'm going to throw the book at you. You acknowledge the weight of my letters, but you don't receive me personally. But when I come to you, he says, man, I'm going to, verse 11, be indeed, in actuality, like I'm writing to you. For we, verse 12, dare not make ourselves of the number, that group, comparing ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves amongst themselves, are not wise. There were those guys that were causing Paul all these problems, who were always comparing themselves with each other. And evidently, always concluding that Paul was at the bottom of the heap. Here's the top 10 preachers. Paul, number 140. They put him at the bottom, and Paul says, this just isn't, we're not doing what these guys are doing, comparing themselves with each other. We're not making ourselves of that number or that group, comparing ourselves as they do, which is not wise. Our brother Paul would warn us in this scripture of the danger of the foolishness of comparing ourselves with each other. The Word of God, through the Apostle Paul, says such a thing is not wise. Don't compare yourself with any other person. Why? It'll do one of two things. It'll either puff you up, hey, I'm a lot more spiritual than him. You can always find somebody that you're more spiritual than. Might have to go to Skid Row, but you can always find somebody. And such a thing is dumb. Because the standard that we are looking at and seeking by grace to measure up to is not any man, but the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And you'll get puffed up. And puffing up is a dangerous thing, man, because the Scriptures tell us that pride comes before what? Destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. So if I'm comparing myself with people, I'll either get puffed up, it'll puff me up, or it'll pull me down. I'll get discouraged. Oh, I'm nothing. I hear him. I see them. Wow. They're so great. You know, I've discovered something. A lot of people honestly, truly wish that they were somebody else. That there was two of somebody else and none of them. A lot of people, if they could, would cease to exist if they could be like this person whom they esteem highly, or perhaps idolize, really. A lot of people go through life wishing that they weren't, and that there was two of somebody else, and they were that. And so they begin to seek to emulate that person, which is an impossibility. It leads to total frustration. I think of our good friend, Jehoshaphat. Godly man, good king, great guy. But evidently, he was sucked into this thing of not happy about who he was. At least the scripture seemed to hint at that. One day Ahab, a wicked king, said, hey, Jehoshaphat, I'm leading these 10 northern tribes here into battle against the Syrians. Join us. You take the two southern tribes. You know, you're king of Judah. I'm king of Israel. Join us and we'll fight these Syrians together. Oh, really? And it seems as though Jehoshaphat was seemingly impressed with Ahab. Perhaps his potency, perhaps his army. I don't know, but there is something which drew him. And, oh, okay, I'll be as you are. My people shall be like your people. We'll just merge into your thing. Ahab was a wicked king. And he was setting him up. He said, good. Now here's what we're going to do. We're going to attack, and you get to wear my robes. Wow, really? There'll be two of you, Ahab. The real you and me in your robes. Oh. Now, why Jehoshaphat wanted to put on Ahab's robes is a great mystery to me, except it's human tendency to want to be somebody else. To do what somebody else is doing. To have the gifts that somebody else has been given. So Jehoshaphat says, sure, and he puts on these robes and he goes out to battle. Jehoshaphat, who was a good king, a great guy, but had this problem. The battle is raging, and guess what happened? The Syrians said, hey, look in that chariot over there. Look, there he is, Ahab, the king of Israel. He had on the king's robes and the king's crown. But it wasn't Ahab, it was Jehoshaphat. And the Syrians stormed around him and were going to kill him. And it says Jehoshaphat cried out to the Lord, Lord. And it says the Lord heard his cry and delivered him. Great story. Oh, if I could just have that guy's talents or that gal's ministry. If I could just wear their robes and wear their crown. That's exactly what the enemy wants you to do. Ahab was setting Jehoshaphat up to be killed. And here he is. I'm Ahab Jr., son of Ahab. Ahab 2, the sequel. Whatever he thought, hey, look at me, man. Woo! And then he realized, uh-oh. Why is everybody shooting at me? Why are they all... Whoa, Lord! And you see, that's the deal. When you finally get into somebody else's robes, you realize they're taking shots that you didn't know about. It's a little more tricky than what you thought. I saw the glamorous side. We don't see what's going on in reality. The pressures, the tensions. Sometimes the Lord says, okay, Johnny, if you want to do that, do it. And then I do it and I go, Lord, save me. Deliver me. Oh, Lord, get me out of here. Get me back to Applegate fast. Lord. And he hears my cry and he puts me back where I belong. It's foolish. Paul says, unwise to compare yourself with others. To find others worse than you so that you can feel good about yourself, or to find others that you really just idolize and say, I wish I was you. You'll get shot at. Paul says, we don't dare do this. Compare ourselves with others. It's not wise. And verse 13, we will not boast of things outside of our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure that reaches even to you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things without our measure or outside of our measure, that is, of other men's labors. But having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly to preach the gospel in regions beyond you, but not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. What's Paul saying? We don't stretch ourselves, verse 14, beyond the parameter which God has placed around us. In business circles, there's a principle called the Peter Principle. Corporate executives know that there's sort of this irony in the corporate world, and that is a man will keep getting promoted up the proverbial executive ladder until he's outside of his measure, over his head, incompetent. You climb the corporate ladder, you keep having success after success until you're finally over your head. And that is where the executive then gets lopped off, let go. It's a problem in the corporate world, and I suggest to you it's a problem in the Christian community as well. Keep climbing, keep climbing, keep climbing, whatever climbing might be, until you're over your head, you're beyond your line of measure. Yes, we should be being stretched. Yes, we should go for it in faith. But Paul is saying concerning his own ministry, we do not stretch ourselves beyond the boundary which God has given us in ministry. We realize the parameters around us, the boundaries. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians here, you are in that boundary. God told us and called us to minister to you. We're not trying to stretch beyond what we've been called to do. Oh, happy is the man, wise is the woman, who will have an understanding of what God has given him or her to do, and go to the max, but not beyond. Not stretch themselves beyond the measure. Paul says to the Corinthians, we're not stretching out, we're not going beyond what we should. You've been included in what God has told us to do. We are being what we're supposed to be. When we came to you preaching the gospel, Paul says, we came to you, we preached to you in verse 14. Preaching the gospel of Christ, we were the first, pardon me, to come to you. Before these other guys which are putting us down, which are challenging our authority, we were the first to come to you, you see. Not building upon another's foundation. But we came to you because God told us to. These other guys have been piggybacking on what we've been doing. And Paul will have more to say about that a little bit later on. The rabbis have an interesting parable that they tell. The rabbis say that when you stand before God in the reckoning day, that God is not going to ask any person, why weren't you Abraham? Or, why weren't you Moses? The only question God will ask a person is, why weren't you you? Just be who you are. Don't try to be more. Don't please be less. But just be who you're supposed to be and do what I've called you to do, however grand or humble it might seem to you. Stay within your boundary. And that's what Paul is saying. We do not stretch ourselves beyond our boundary. But we came to you preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things, verse 15, outside of our measure, that is of other men's labors. We don't try to piggyback on other men's labors. But we came to you. And then after we preach to you, then we might go on from there, verse 16. But that remains to be seen. Now, he that glorieth, verse 17, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Our glorying is simply doing what we're supposed to do. Our glorying is in the Lord. And that's where you should be glorying too, Paul is saying. Would to God that you could bear with me a little in my folly. Indeed, bear with me. Imperative. For, he says, would you mind bearing with me? Bear with me. I like that. Please bear with me. Bear with me. First is sort of a plea, and the other is a command. Indeed, bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I'm jealous over you. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, he says, you have 10,000 instructors, but not many fathers. These guys come into your group and they want to instruct you. But I'm jealous over you. I have a father's heart towards you. I want you to be a chaste virgin. By the way, that was the father's responsibility in Paul's day. The father was responsible to make sure that his daughter was a virgin when she was married and would be required after the wedding night to show forth the tokens of virginity. And if the daughter was not a virgin, not only would she be killed, but he would be humiliated for the rest of his life. The daughter would die. The father would be put to shame that he did not guard his daughter's virginity. And Paul here is saying, as a father, I want you to be a chaste virgin. You are espoused to Christ. Now keep in mind, Paul, in working in this Jewish context as a rabbi, that in the Jewish tradition, that you were engaged early in life. You could be engaged when you're 2 years old or 1 year old or before you're even born. Parents would arrange with other parents who they think would be suitable for their child or child to be. When I was single, I thought that was terrible. Now I'm a dad, I'm not so sure. Really? Having three daughters, I'm not sure it's a bad idea at all. So you would set up these engagements, and you could be engaged when you were in kindergarten or third grade or whatever, whenever the fathers got together and worked this thing out. Then you would be espoused for 1 year. So you'd be engaged from a young age and then espoused. That 1 year espousal period is when you were legally considered man and wife, but you didn't live together. You didn't consummate the relationship sexually. You didn't stay in the same house physically. But if you chose to break up, you would have to get divorced. So it was a 1 year period in which you were legally married, the espousal period, but you weren't coming together in that way. And so you could get out of the engagement that your dad put you in, but you'd have to go through the divorce proceedings. Kind of interesting. And this is where Joseph and Mary were, by the way. They were espoused. And that's why when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, he said, I'm going to have to put her away, which means divorce her, you see. And then after the espousal period, then came the actual marriage, you see. Now we are espoused. We are espoused to Jesus Christ. The marriage consummation is yet to come. Has the engagement already happened? You bet. The Father, the Heavenly Father, chose you when? Before the foundation of the world. He lined you up to be the bride of His Son before the foundation of the world. Now you're espoused. We're espoused. We are married, but not yet consummated, but that's going to happen. The consummation is coming when we're raptured out of here, taken up to heaven, and enjoy the marriage feast of the Lamb. Oh, happy day. And Paul says, I've got a job now. My job is as a father to make sure that you retain your purity. That you're not seduced by these that come into your group and want to pull you away. I want to present you, verse 2, as a chaste virgin. It's my responsibility, Paul says. Hey, in Chicago this past week, they're starting now to imprison parents whose kids are unmanageable. If kids don't go to school, mom and dad go to jail. They're so desperate right now, they're trying to figure out what can we do to make mom and dad take responsibility for the welfare of their children. Well, we'll put them in jail. Now, who watches the kids then? I don't know. But be that as it may, our culture is realizing, hey, parents have got to be responsible. And Paul is, if you would, a father to these Corinthian believers. So he's feeling a responsibility, but I fear, he says, I'm afraid, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Even as Eve was seduced, I fear for you, O virgin bride of Christ. How was Eve seduced? Hey, Eve, psst. Take a toke. Hey, Eve, psst, take a peek. Hey, Eve, nah. Eve, it wasn't snort or toke or peek. It wasn't boogie or shoot up or guzzle down. It was Eve. Do you want to be more spiritual? Got something new for you. And Paul says there are those that come into the scene offering you a greater spirituality. Hiss. Hiss. The danger is not the person who comes on with carnality and immorality and says, here's some tickets to the Lay Dolls in Medford. That's not the worry. If that's the problem, boy, we're in trouble. Much more subtle. I'm worried, Paul says, that these guys that have come in to your midst are trying to tell you that what I'm teaching is too simple. That there's something deeper, something that you need to explore for a greater spirituality, some new thing. And Paul roars here when he says, if he that cometh preacheth, verse 4, another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him, bear with me. Literally. Watch out. Paul picks up the same theme in Galatians 1 and says, if an angel comes and preaches another Jesus, another gospel, let him be accursed. I don't care how white his robes might be, or how long and golden the trumpet he holds to his lips is. It's moronic. If an angel, some spiritual person, being, angelic manifestation comes and says, hey, it's deeper, it's heavier, psst, come here. Paul said, let that angel, let that spiritual leader, that preacher, that director, that guru, that whatever he or she might be, let him be accursed. I'm worried about you, that you're vulnerable to some sort of complication of your Christianity. preaching another Jesus. And so I sit there at my desk today, reading this chapter, and look out the window and see over to my next door neighbor's house. And I see two men walking up his walkway, white shirts, black ties, black slacks, name tags. And I'm sitting there, I go, this is amazing. Studying this passage, and I look out the window, and here are these two guys walking up the walkway. I knew Steve and Cindy weren't home. So I thought, well, great. Next house is mine. An interesting thing happened. They didn't come to my house. I guess they knew. But frankly, these who preach another Jesus, I really feel the best advice is to do with them what our brother John tells us to. I'll read to you. You need not turn there. But in 2 John, verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, what doctrine? Earlier, he's talking about the deity of Jesus Christ. Do not receive him into your house, neither bid him, Godspeed, don't say, God bless you, or come in, let's talk. John says, don't receive him into your house, don't say, Godspeed, or God bless. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Be very careful. Oh, but they're so sincere. Hiss. Oh, but I can talk with him. I've been listening to the Bible Answer Man for 3 days now. Careful. Oh, I'm not saying there are not those times and those people who are called to deal with those situations. But I do say to you, as a pastor and as an older brother, ever older, listen to what John the Apostle has to say. Don't let him in your house and don't bid him good day. It's subtle. And they're preaching another Jesus. What do you mean? It's the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. It's another Jesus. The Jesus of the Mormon Church is the brother of Lucifer, who, when God desired to save the world redemptively, Jesus gave his plan, Lucifer gave his plan, these two brothers went to Dad and they had a family conference. And the father liked Jesus' plan and wasn't too happy with Lucifer's idea, so Lucifer launched his rebellion against Jesus, sibling rivalry. But Jesus and Lucifer are brothers, both very inferior to the Father. That's another Jesus. That's not Jesus who, when one of the disciples said, show us the Father and it will suffice us, Jesus said, oh, have I been with you so long? Don't you know that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father? For his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I and the Father are one. And they understood. The high priest ripped his garments, gnashed his teeth, because he understood what Jesus was saying, what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming to be God. And if there's any single issue in the New Testament that seems to be fighting ground, it's over the issue of Jesus' deity. That is He God? Why? Because great is this mystery. God was manifested in the flesh, became a man. Paul told Timothy, God manifested in the flesh, came and died for you and paid the price in your place. Suppose I rushed into a house that was on fire there on Huner Lane, 615, my home, and I pulled out Benjamin, and I'm burned in the process, I'm blinded, I'm scarred, I'm permanently changed because of what I did, and I go and visit Benjamin in the hospital who's recovering and saved incredibly. And my wife Tammy says, oh, Benny, Daddy rushed in the fire and Daddy saved you. No, he didn't. What do you mean? It wasn't Daddy. It was some emanation of Daddy or some descendant of Dad. It wasn't really Dad. I'd say, Ben, buddy, look at me, son. Don't you understand what I did for you? Nah. It was somebody else. You see, to fail to acknowledge the deity of Jesus Christ is implying that God made someone else to pay the price for your sin, but it was no skin off His back. He didn't really do anything. He just, boom, okay, I'll make Jesus and you go and take the price and somehow that'll all work out. It's blasphemy. The deity of Christ must not be compromised. Not just because of theology, see. Not just because it's a doctrine of our faith. But because of the implication of denying what God did when He became a man. God became a man. Lucifer is an angel, a fallen angel now, the devil. But to put an angel and Jesus in the same category, whether that be a fallen angel or a worshiping angel, it's crazy. But there are those that come and say, hey, it's fine that you go to Applegate. That's a great little place to go. But really, we have a prophet. And he sees things clearly. Glasses were given to him. And these stones were showed to him. And on those stones was the story that we want to share with you. Don't you want to be more spiritual? The Bible's great, but oh, it's not all there is. Here's the pearl of great price. Hiss. And Paul was saying, there are those that come, and I worry about you. I'm concerned that there are those coming on the scene who are teaching another Jesus, a Jesus whom we have not preached, trying to seduce you like Satan seduced Eve into a false kind of spirituality. And I suppose, verse 5, that I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. They were claiming super apostles. Well, we have these other apostles, Paul, that are taking us deeper than you. Paul says, I'm not behind any of these super apostles or pseudo apostles, whatever they might be. But though I be rude in speech, that doesn't mean rude like mean. It means I might be rough in speech. I might not be as flamboyant or as fluent as these super apostles that you're claimed to be receiving from. I might be rude in speech, but not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. I might be rude in speech, crude, unpolished, but not in knowledge. True story. Famous Shakespearean actor was at a party, and he was asked to quote Psalm 23, and he did so with such flourish, I mean, as a Shakespearean actor can do. Man, he articulated beautifully each and every phrase, and the cadence was just right, and you just listened to him roll his R's and pronounce the words, and people were just kind of, whoa. And then the host of that party says, our pastor's here too. Pastor, why don't, come on up and quote Psalm 23. And he gets up in front of the people and doesn't have the powerful voice. Doesn't have the smooth speech, the rolling of the R's. But he quotes Psalm 23 with a tear rolling down his cheek. And you could hear a pin drop. And the people in that party, were touched deeply. And the actor, the famous, well-known Shakespearean actor, stood up and said, I know the psalm, but this man knows the shepherd. See, a lot of people know the psalm. Paul knew the shepherd. Paul said, I might be rude in speech, but not in knowledge. I know Jesus. I know him. I walk with him. I might not match up to these of your favorite speakers or profound teachers. I might not measure up in speech, but in knowledge I do. I know him, you see. And we have been made known to you. You know us, what kind of men we are. Have I committed, verse 7, an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel freely? Is that what the problem is, Paul is saying? Have I committed an offense because I preached to you freely? You see, Paul wasn't charging. These other guys were exceedingly wealthy. They would become, in what our economy would measure as, millionaires. These other orators and teachers would be, by our standards today, millionaires comparatively. Paul, is this the problem? Because I haven't taken any money, I've come and shared my heart with you. Is that the offense I've committed because I'm not rich? I've abased myself because I preached to you the gospel freely. What were they saying? They were saying in that culture, in that group, you get what you pay for. Paul charges nothing. There ain't no free lunch. That means he's out to lunch. If he ain't charging nothing, then he's worth nothing. But these guys here, they charge us $15,000 a speech. Man, they must have something important to say. Wow, let's listen to them. Let's pay their fees. Let's buy the tickets. And Paul says, is that where I blew it? By not charging you guys? Is that the offense? Because I preached to you the gospel freely, I robbed other churches, verse 8, taking wages of them to do this service. Others were supporting me that I might not have to charge you. Others were footing the bill for this missionary ministry. Others were paying the price that I might come and devote myself to you. Verse 9, and when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. When I lacked support, I didn't ask any man in your group to support me. Now that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia up north, they supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. I wasn't a burden to you, and I will not be a burden for you. Others were assisting me in the ministry. that I wouldn't be a burden to you. And as the truth of Christ is in me, verse 10, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. In your area, I'm going to keep proclaiming this truth, that I have not taken a penny from you. I'm not chargeable to you. I came as a missionary among you, not asking anything from you. I didn't want to be a burden. Is that the problem, Paul is saying? Is that where you're offended? Because I didn't charge you exorbitant rates to hear me teach. Is that the problem? Wherefore, verse 11, because I love you not, God knows. They were saying, well, Paul doesn't love us. If he really loved us, he would charge us. Now, we're going to get into this in our next study. Amazing the way people think, and we'll explain perhaps why. And Paul says, oh, God knows I love you. But what I do, verse 12, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. I'm going to keep on speaking this out. I didn't charge you anything. That I may cut off an occasion from them which desire occasion, those that want to find fault with me, an occasion to come down on me, and that they may glory even as we are. In other words, Paul is saying basically here, I'm going to keep on this mentality, not going to charge you. And he says, I dare these other guys to follow us in that matter. I dare them to not charge you too. See how long these guys will stay if you're not making them wealthy men. This is interesting to me. I have watched men, brothers, go out in ministry, a good number now. And I've seen men continue on even when there was no support financially. And I go right on. There have been times in the Applegate Fellowship in the earlier days when we didn't have the money to support the ministers, myself included. And it's really interesting what happens. There are those that you just go, yeah, they just keep serving, it's no problem. They just keep sharing or teaching or working or whatever they might be called to do. Others immediately fade away, get mad, take off, run. Hirelings. It's a hard thing. And it's heartbreaking and gut-wrenching when that surfaces. When because there's not money, people forsake the flock and turn their back on the ministry. And so I do believe personally that God almost inevitably allows men to be tested in this way. To allow them to see, why are you doing what you're doing? Is it a profession? Is it a job that you enjoy doing? Or is it truly a calling on your life and something which you do whether or not support is there? And I believe that God puts every man to the test who wants to be in service, every woman to the test who wants to be in service. What do you do when the money's not there? I'm not speaking just about, quote, full-time or, quote, professional ministry. I'm talking about anything in life, really. What do you do? It allows you to see where you're at real quick. And Paul here was saying, I wish these guys, I dare these guys to do what we do, and that's share, even though there's not support coming from you. You say, well, yeah, but John Paul had these other guys from Macedonia supporting him. True, sometimes. But we also know from the book of Acts, during this time, that many a day there was when he would make tents with his hands. He was a tent maker. And he worked with his hands in order that he might teach at night. Or in the breaks in the afternoon as they had extended break times in the day. He just used his hands. He worked by the sweat of his brow. And just kept on teaching and sharing. He said, I know how to be abounding. Yeah, God's blessed. And I know how to be abased. It doesn't matter to me. I'm just going to keep doing what I've been called to do, you see. Interesting thing. I think about some of these guys that took off at that time from Applegate. A few paychecks weren't there, so they bowed out. Some of the churches we started in other places where guys were sent and we would support them for 6 months and then they were on their own, and after a few weeks they bowed out. The neat thing about it is this. There was a time when John Mark, who was traveling with Paul, bowed out. Got scared. We don't know what it was. They were on a missionary journey in the ministry, and John Mark just freaked out and he went back home. I don't know if it was financial or physical or emotional or what it was, but he just freaked out. And you know what? When Paul and Barnabas got ready to go again on their second missionary journey, Barnabas said, I'm going to go get John Mark. Paul says, John who? John Mark. You know, the guy that went with us last time. Paul said, no way. Hey, he bowed out. He went back. He gave up. He freaked out. He didn't have the guts to stay with us when the time got a little bit tough. No way in the world is he going to come with... Barnabas, whose name means son of consolation, said, yes, he is. And Paul, with his squinty eyes and bald head, looked up at Barnabas and said, what? He's not coming. And it says there was no small contention between Barnabas and Paul at that point. Barnabas said, I'm taking him. I'm going to give him another chance. Paul said, okay, I'm going to go my way. Silas, you come with me, Paul said. And Barnabas took John Mark and they split at that point over that issue. Paul had such a heart and a vision for the ministry, he couldn't be slowed down by a guy that hadn't figured out yet what the true calling was. But Barnabas, oh, bless his big, loving heart, son of consolation, said, hey man, I still see in this brother potential. And so he fostered John Mark. Paul went ahead with his calling, impacting the world. Barnabas impacted John Mark. And what happened? At the end of Paul's life, Paul's in prison. And he writes, and he says, hey, send to me John Mark. Because John Mark has this ability to minister comfort, I suppose. Love. Empathy. Where did he learn that? From Paul? I don't think so. I think he learned it from Barnabas. And it worked. So understand me when I say, well, over the years, I've seen guys on staff at Applegate and in outreach churches who, because the pay wasn't there, bailed out. I know that even though the ministry goes on, that God's not through with any of these men or women or me or you. He will send Barnabases to us. God is the God of unfathomable, unsearchable, unbelievable mercy. And sooner or later, he will send those people to come and comfort and pick up the pieces and dust off and go again. Personally, just pastor's confession hour, I can say to you honestly, my heart really weeps when I see men who I know had a call on their lives and still have gifts that are great, but are just disengaged, on the shelf. And sometimes I ponder, is there something I should have done, I could have done? And then I know, Lord, you're not through with any of us. And that you're going to do a work. And that someday could very well be when I'm in jail. Hopefully for good reasons. When I'm in a situation where I need encouraging, that it will be those very people that the Lord would graciously send my way. It could happen. I kind of think it might. Not just for me as a pastor, for you too. Every one of us has our own story to tell about people that we're just a bit saddened over. Maybe even disappointed in. But God's not. And he'll still do a work. But Paul says concerning these false brethren, hey, cut off their money and see what happens then. See if they'll stick around and serve you. I would that they would be even as we are, for such are false apostles. Now he's not mincing any words. Now he's saying, hey, they're false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They're not true guys at all. This shouldn't marvel you, shouldn't amaze you, verse 14. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Shouldn't surprise you that these guys come across so super spiritual, for in reality, Satan himself comes across as an instrument of spirituality. And we'll pick it up and talk about that in our study next time. Let's stand, shall we? This evening, Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And I thank you, Father, for your raising up and speaking through Paul. Strong words, important words, that we might not be seduced by some sort of false pseudo-piety, but Father, that we might be kept in the simplicity of the gospel of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now bless these people, Father, bless us. I pray that you would keep us focused on and infatuated with Jesus Christ. I pray that we would not be seeking some other thing
but we might be seeking just the one who is truly our Savior and Bridegroom. Father, I pray that we might move now in wisdom and insight and have discernment, and that we might be aware of those who transform themselves into angels of light, but are not. Father, I pray that your word, as you've given it to Paul to share with us, would be a protection for us against all sorts of false doctrines. Keep us healthy. Father, keep the flock here healthy, I pray. Keep us grazing on the grass of the gospel. Keep us drinking from the water of the Holy Spirit. Keep us, Lord, reproducing, sharing the good news, seeking first the kingdom. Father, I pray that your word would do its work in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name.